Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's in that chapter we find our text. The text I want to primarily speak on is verse 56. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, we could most certainly read the whole chapter for context, but I'm sure that you have all read that chapter many, many times. I certainly hope so. And since it's quite long, we'll read rather what is the conclusion of the chapter and the conclusion of the specific teaching. Paul begins in verse 1, and it really does begin in verse 1. There's a real break from what he was saying, and he begins this teaching. He says in verse 54, "So then, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, Paul speaks here of the final, complete, immutable realization. I hope that's a good word to use, of the fruit of Christ's obedience and death. He's talking about the resurrection of the body. Now, in the process, Paul boasts in Christ, doesn't he? And he boasts in Christ's hard-fought victory, the victory he wrought out and immutably secured as his people's head and surety, their prophet, their priest, their king. This is the end of it all. This is the full realization of what Christ purchased on the cross, the resurrection of the body. And Paul exalts in Christ over death and over the grave here. Now, in so doing, it is by the Spirit, and I want to be careful, and he doesn't do it directly. We have to be careful about this. But he mocks the one who had the power of death, the one who ushered in death to the world by successfully seducing Adam and Eve to sin. I'm talking about the king of death, the prince of terrors, the devil. And so in mocking this, where is thy victory? Well, where's the victory of the devil? The devil who brought sin into the world through a man, or rather seduced him to sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. I'll just note in passing what we've spoken of many times, and that is that the fall of man is by and through Adam, not Eve. Eve sinned first, but Adam. Adam is the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, and all mankind fell with Adam. Christ Jesus, conceived by the power of God in the womb of the Virgin, I say his humanity, is the head of all the elect in the covenant of grace, so it befits the perfect righteousness of our God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, this very chapter, "For as in Adam all die," all without exception, all men die. Now, even an unbeliever would have to admit all men die physically. He doesn't realize the full import of this. "But for as in Adam all die," in verse 22, "all without exception, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Scriptures say he is our life. We have life in Christ. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 5:19 says, going back to Adam and sin and death, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one," that's Christ Jesus, "shall many be made righteous." justified, sanctified, born again, regenerated, saved. Now in verse 56, Paul speaks of the sting of death. It's a sting to which, of course, we have a testimony in physical death and the grave. We see it constantly. It's all around us. The world really is the valley of the shadow of death, isn't it? Death everywhere. Graveyards, funeral homes, funerals, hospitals. And so the sting of death is in part graphically and consistently or constantly testified of there. I say in part because the sting of death is so much more than the physical death of the body, even though that death in itself is traumatic, and I would say dramatic. I say it's a dramatic event when the spirit separates from the body, leaves the body. It's a dramatic event, and it's very traumatic as well. More or less, sometimes for the one dying, but certainly for those around him or her, his loved ones, her loved ones. The sting of death is obviously deadly. The unbeliever doesn't realize, though, does he, how deadly? And that's an understatement. The unbeliever doesn't realize, not really, that the sting of death is sin. Because all he sees, of course, is the physical death. And in most cases, they don't connect that to sin. The sting of death is sin, the original sin of Adam and the sins of each of his posterity. That's what that speaks of. Every human being that ever lived or will live, the sting of death is sin, that sin. If there were no such thing as sin, there'd be no such thing as death. You know, medical science is never going to discover the cure for physical death. People think they can do that. They think they can do anything. They think they can be as gods, that you'll all die like men. Medical science won't discover the cure for physical death because, as I quoted earlier, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And also in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Man is fallen. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the wages of sin is death. And it's appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. The sting of death is sin. The meaning of sting here, traced back into the Greek from which it's translated, is really a piercing and deadly poison. It's a poisoning, a deadly poisoning. It's a piercing and a deadly poisoning. And of course, this causes us to think of the sharp fangs and the bite of a deadly, even as the scriptures say, fiery serpent. Certainly, of course, we also think that Satan took the form of a serpent, didn't he? And he used sophistry and he used an appeal to pleasure and gain to seduce Adam and Eve to commit sin. And he's still at it today after the same fashion. The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. I want to talk to you a bit about how sin pierces and pollutes and pains and kills. The sin, I say, the sting of death is sin. Sin, the sting of death pierces. That is the meaning of sting. When Adam sinned, he was corrupted in all his faculties, his spirit and his whole body, his whole inner man was corrupted, his reason, his conscience, his mind, altogether his heart. And all of mankind fell with Adam, and all of mankind was corrupted in Adam because Adam was the head of all mankind in that covenant of works. When Adam fell, we all fell with him and in him. Sin pierced Adam's heart in the form of lust and unbelief. The sin in Adam's heart soon became the sin of Adam's hands. That one sin completely corrupted Adam and all mankind, spirit, heart, and body. That's the piercing power of sin. The poison spreads through the whole man. Every sin is a new injection of death. The unbeliever, the natural man, would like to think, well, sin, all right, if there's such a thing, it's just a wrongful act I commit with my physical body. He doesn't understand. It's so much more than that. He doesn't understand that every sin is a fresh, death-dealing sting which deepens the wrath of God against him still more and more and plunges him deeper into spiritual darkness. The sting of death is sin. Sin, the sting of death, pollutes. God created man upright, as Solomon states in the book of Ecclesiastes. Adam was created pure of all sin and with a personal, but of course we know mutable righteousness. He had no need of the moral law to be given him in written form, since he was in perfect communion with God. The moral law was clearly written and discernible to him. It was written on, though, his pure, unfallen heart. He could discern the will of God by his conscience and by the law of God written in creation, if you will. No man or woman since has ever been in that state. Even Christians, we still suffer the effect of sin, even though we're new creatures. Now, sin corrupted and polluted all of Adam's spiritual and mental faculties and his whole man. Sin is filthy in the holy eyes of God. And sin, the deadly sting of death, not only stains and makes filthy the heart, it cripples the God-given mental and intellectual abilities. And it's a pollution. The sting of death is sin. And it pollutes in that way. It cripples. I remember growing up, there was a man that lived with us for a while. He had gone out west when he was very, very young and become a cowboy, a bona fide cowboy. And he was now very old. I was very young. But I remember I used to, of course, follow him around. I suppose any child here would follow a cowboy around, wouldn't he? And I would talk to him, and he would show me, at least he did once, his crippled hand, where a diamondback rattlesnake had bit him. He survived, but it crippled him. And that's sin. It's a deadly sting. It has a crippling, polluting effect. Sin pollutes. In fact, sin, that deadly sting, can spread all through the inner man, polluting and crippling to the point of virtually exterminating all man's ability to rightly reason and even function productively. He's so filled up with sin and the lust for sin, he can no longer even function productively, of course, let alone morally. Sin begets more sin. The pollution spreads. Sin begets more sin, more mental and moral corruption. Think of the people of Noah's time. The thoughts of their heart, evil continually. Think of the people, the Sodomites in Lot's time. Look what they had become. Think of the people of, for instance, the New Hebride Islands and John Patton, those naked, brutal cannibals. Think of the people of South Africa that Robert Moffat went to and had. In both cases, there were great gospel victories. Think of the people of Wales and England in the 17th century. Think of the people in America today. The trajectory of man is always down, deeper and deeper, because sin cripples and corrupts and pollutes. And so man is man. God is God, and we have to appeal to God to bring revival once again to the church and a great awakening in the nation. Else it'll continue down, because that is the way of man who's fallen and steeped in sin. David said, I was conceived in sin. And so were all of us. So are all men. We ask those who are listening, you know, are you so sure? You speak of the flood of Noah's time, that flood of God's wrath pictured, sweeping away a flood of sin. Are you so sure you're in the ark? Are you so sure you're in Christ? Are you so sure you won't be swept away with that flood of wrath on that great day of judgment? Have you been born again? Are you a new creature? With all things become new. Are you a spiritual man, cleansed and sanctified and justified and being sanctified? Sanctified once, cleansed and set apart as God's own child. And now the process continues, doesn't it? Because we still have a sin nature. And one day, our souls perfected, our bodies resurrected. Souls perfected in heaven, our bodies resurrected and glorified on that great day of which Paul spoke earlier in this chapter. The sting of death is sin. Sin, the sting of death, pains. I said it pierces, I said it pollutes, well, it pains. The bite of certain venomous snakes is not only deadly, but it's very painful, it's very fiery. Some of it actually eats up the person, the flesh. It's horrible. It's just an advancing thing, and the victims of some venomous snakes die screaming in pain, being eaten up by the poison. Pain and more pain. Now sin, the sting of death, produces pain. Produces pain in this world. It produces pain for all eternity. Sin causes pain in this world. When Adam sinned, he and all his posterity came under the curse of sin. Even the ground upon which man walks shows the curse of sin, doesn't it? The thistles, the thorns, even the creation shows the effects of man's sin. Now, Adam's sin brought not only death into the world, but disease and violence and all manner of physical pain, including the aging of the body, which is really just a part of the death process until it's finished. The sting of sin is a fiery, painful one, to say the least. Sin also produces pain in the mind and in the heart. It's not just the body, it's in the mind and in the heart. Men and women and young people, even husbands and wives and parents and children go about hurting each other and hurting others in ways small and ways great. The tongue itself is a world of evil, which not only unjustly wounds to the face, and there is a righteous wounding, but I'm talking about an unjust wounding to the face, but which wounds behind the back by slander and gossip and talebearing. The tongue can no man tame, James says, chapter 3, verse 8. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And I could add this, speaking of the pain that sin produces, I could speak of the sin of false teachers and unfaithful ministers among the Lord's people, which certainly are the cause of much pain in the body of Christ. And we could go on. Where would we stop? If we look at the spawn of sin, where would we stop? We could speak of greed. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Christians, take heed to this. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The pain of greed, the pain of lust. We could speak of those terrible things such as fornication, adultery, and divorce. Can you believe Christians would speak of divorce? Can you believe that Christians would say, I'll divorce you if you don't stop that? No just reason or anything, just a threat. Why don't you threaten to murder the person too? That's how serious it is. Because you're murdering a marriage. You're murdering a person in a sense, because two people become one and you murder that one person. And you go your separate ways. And that's the pain of sin. Sin. That's what it produces. We could speak of even just the warring that takes place between husbands and wives, or we could speak of the way in which some parents treat their children, or children treat their parents. We could go on, because it's all sin and it all produces pain. Pain in the heart. Pain in the conscience. We could go on and speak of pain inflicted to the body by various crimes. I'll tell you, those tares which the devil plants in the Lord's wheat field, those thorns and thistles certainly cause much pain by their sedition and troublemaking. I know they cause pain to ministers. We have to give an account of the souls that are under them. They have to give an account. I believe the Word of God. I believe I have to give an account. I'll tell you, I'd rather have a small garden. We want this to be the garden of the Lord. I'd rather have a small garden, but a garden rather than a large weed patch. Sin, as I already mentioned, also inflicts pain in the conscience, at least until the conscience is seared as with a hot iron. Beware. The Bible warns of it. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Men, women, young people, they wound their own conscience by the sin they commit. And rather than seek after the balm of Gilead, the cleansing and remission of sins freely offered to those who repent and believe the gospel, I'm talking about the free grace of God in Christ, men and women seek to calm their consciences and soothe their troubled minds and hearts with more sin. More sin. Sin once committed and done causes unrest and uneasiness in the heart. Do you not all know that? Some sins pain some sinners more or less. I'm talking about primarily now, of course, or I am talking about those who are unsaved. Sin always causes pain for Christians too. But we're talking about what sin has worked in fallen man. Sin never produces a quiet conscience. It never produces a peaceful heart. Generally, the answer of the natural man is to drown out his conscience with more sin, even if of another sort. Judas hung himself. That's self-murder. Other people go from one thing to another because they might be troubled by this. They're pained. They have no peace, so they go for something else, some other sin. They don't go to the throne of grace because they have no acceptance there because they're not in Christ. They have no desire to go there. They have no faith. Young people often are more tender of conscience, but as people age, their sins also find them out and they have no peace. Generally, the unsaved elderly either become mean or despondent or even raging. Sin never produces assurance or peace or quietness. Prophet Isaiah, chapter 57, 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. If you're not in Christ, you're wicked. You're wicked in God's eyes. You're laden with all your sins. You're filled with sin within and without. All your sins are naked before the Lord. He's holy. He's perfect. The pain sin produces on earth is only an earnest of the constant searing pain sin causes in the mind, in the body, and in the spirit of the sinner for all eternity. Sin is committed with the inner man and the heart, taking in the mind and the whole inner man, and with the body. And those in hell will justly suffer torment of mind and body. I don't say that in a proud, arrogant way. That's where I deserve to spend eternity. Christ delivered me from that, from the wrath of God, the sentence of the law, this death in hell. It's a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Think of the suffering, wailing and gnashing of teeth. I have heard, now I suppose maybe pain management is better if people use it. I don't know, but I've heard of people dying with certain types of cancer, for instance, where they just grind their teeth down and bite their lips off. It's that bad. Well, it's hell. There's a worm, Jesus speaks of, that dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. I believe it is a literal worm and literal fire. The Bible tells me that. There's a searing fire. It's a living death. I believe there is a searing fire within and a worm within. All this torment, all this regret, all this anger, all of this frustration, all of this just total lack of any hope. Outer darkness, the Bible tells us, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, no rest, tossing and turning, no rest in their conscience or their mind, no rest for their body. It's a place of torment, we're told in Luke 16, verse 28. We're given the example of that man in hell who's begging for just a little water to cool his tongue. And he says, "For I am tormented in this flame." It is a flame without, a fire within. We have sinned with our mind, with our whole inner man, with our body. And so God will justly punish forever the whole man, the resurrected body, the soul as well. Thanks be to God, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hell shows us the wrath of God against sinners. Christ Jesus hung on the cross, our sin bearer, bearing our sins imputed to him, owning our sins as his, that he might make a legal atonement and a full propitiation for our sins. There's the wrath of God. Look at hell. Now think of Christ. All of this poured into his soul until it was propitiated, until he drank the last dreg out of that cup of wrath. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He owned the sins we committed. He was wounded for them. He suffered for them. He made a satisfaction for them. And what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And we Christians say, yes, yes, the death of Christ. But for the sinner, it's a different meaning, a different kind of death. The sting of death is sin. Sin is the deadly sting which brings death. That is physical death, spiritual death, and finally eternal death in hell. This is the clear teaching and the clear warning of the Scriptures. In the case of physical death, both the unsaved natural man and the Christian, the spiritual man, has the testimony of sin's deadly sting before our eyes. We see it. It's right before our eyes. We see people dying. We sometimes watch people die. We see their dead bodies. We go to their funerals. The sting of death is sin. As the spiritual death, sin has caused all men to be dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, their inner man all corrupted, filled with darkness, without spiritual understanding, unable, completely unable to comprehend and believe spiritual truth. This is true. I grew up in a church where, no, it wasn't a solid church. It wasn't a gospel preaching church, if you will. Lutheran church. First old time Lutheran and then increasingly modern. But I heard the gospel when they read the gospel and they read the epistles every Sunday. And other times I heard it. Why didn't I just believe? I couldn't. I was unable. I was filled with darkness. I had no spiritual discernment. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Let me tell you what I could have done. I could have sought the Lord. What I'm saying is I heard his word. I could have stopped and said, "What is this? What is this I'm hearing?" And I could have begun to read the Bible. That shows the way of salvation, but I didn't. So we don't claim any excuse because of our fallen state. But sin has killed all true spiritual light and life in man. Every natural man is a living dead man. He's a condemned criminal. He's sitting in a dark cell with no windows. He's awaiting the execution of his sentence. He's just a living dead man. The Word of God declares it to be so. Every Christian knows it to be so. First from the Word of God he now discerns, next from his own experience and being quickened from spiritual death to spiritual life. And then lastly, as a spiritual man, we know this is true. The things I've shared about the natural man having no discernment, no spiritual discernment, light or life, we know because as spiritual men, we share spiritual truth and we watch sinners reject it, reject it, reject it. We see false converts in our churches and we preach the truth and they have a duty to receive it. They are guilty if they don't. But you see, in their rejecting of it and their willingness to just walk away from the very Word of God, you see they have this inability to discern spiritual truth. And then they willingly run after lies. There is no excuse here. But there is a reality. It's a reality of death, which sin has brought in. It's the sting of death. Now, as to eternal death in hell from sin's sting, that's again plainly set forth in the Scriptures. It's called the second death. The spiritual man taught of the Holy Spirit by the Word knows eternal death is the wages of sin. We know, by faith, we know. There is a hell. All who are not in Christ will be in hell. And even the natural man at different times in his life, at different extents, or two different extents, by the grace of God, often has an uneasiness about eternity and the possibility of eternal punishment. I say even those that God has not begun to call and draw, there's still an uneasiness at some point. Sin is just death. Sin is death. Sin kills everything it touches. It's death. That's why this world is a world of darkness and death. It's just death. It kills everything. And Christ is all life and all light. Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light." The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Let me speak just a little bit about the strength of sin is the law. There is no antidote to be found, no cure for the sting of death, that is sin. There is no antidote or cure in the law, not for fallen man. All men without exception are bound, of course, to keep and obey the moral law of God. Perfect obedience to that law is God's unyielding requirement for justification and eternal life, with all that that comprehends, which is perfect, pure, perpetual, personal obedience. I say all that that comprehends, perfect obedience. Well, it has to be perfect, all right. It has to be pure. It has to be perpetual. It has to be personal. A personal righteousness with regard to the moral law. Personal righteousness in thought and word and deed and spirit and letter and heart and mind. None of the corruption of sin within that man. And there is no man like that. In active obedience and all abstaining from any unrighteousness and all doing of all righteousness, that's perfect obedience. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. But then John also says, that was 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, but John also says in 1 John 5, verse 17, that all unrighteousness is sin, all failure to conform to the whole law, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That is sin. And that is the standard for justification, the standard no man can comply with or achieve. For as many then as are of the works of the law are under the curse, Galatians 3, verse 10. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." A continual, perfect doing of the law. That is the covenant of works. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, then, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Romans 3, verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We just get more and more guilty if we try to justify ourselves by the law. We study the law. What does the law say? What does God's word say? Oh, I'll justify myself by that. You're just more and more guilty because you won't. You won't do a perfect doing of it. You won't have a perfect doing. You won't be perfectly free of any sin or stirring of sin in your heart or any lack of conformity or lack of doing all that the Word of God requires perfectly in spirit and in truth and letter and in spirit. So it's too late for the fallen man to justify and save himself from death's sting by law keeping, even if he sets about to do it with an earnestness. He earnestly seeks to justify himself by his own righteousness. Those who think they can do this, that they can justify themselves by their own efforts and works and work out their own righteousness, establish their own righteousness, are deceived. And they're ignorant of the holiness of God and the perfect, pure, immutable righteousness of his law. They're as the Jews, Paul speaks of in Romans 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Which I can sum up this way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Repent. Abandon all thought that you're anything but a vile, lost, wretched, filthy, corrupted sinner with a black heart. That's how you are in God's sight if you're not in Christ. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and rest and trust in the righteousness he wrought out for those whom he saves. In saying there is no cure to be found for sinners in the law, we don't abolish the law. With Paul, didn't Paul say, God forbid? Do we abolish the law? God forbid. We establish the law. We establish the law. That is, we recognize and testify to the unyielding, immutable, eternal perfection and justice of the law of God. And we add that we are no antinomians. We know from the scriptures that while no man can be justified by the law is still the rule of obedience for those justified. The strength of sin is the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. If there were no law, there would be no sin. Now, the law is holy and just and good. By the law, sin is made evident. Sin is shown to be sinful to sinners who, as Paul says, would not know sin, at least some sin, but by the law. Sinners are shown to be sinful by the law. But sinners can't be justified by the law, since it's by the law they're already condemned and cursed. A just human judge wouldn't declare a murderer caught in the act innocent and acquit him on the basis of good deeds he may have done. And of course, God is perfectly holy. He's a perfectly just judge, and he demands a perfect, spotless personal righteousness as the basis for acquittal and justification. So those who try to justify themselves by the law only testify that they know the condemnation and curse of the law. And they know that that condemnation and curse is perfectly just. Otherwise, they wouldn't be trying to save themselves by the law, would they? The strength of sin, the sting of death, is the law, that all men have sinned and all do sin and all are condemned to death by the law. The strength of sin is the law for another reason as well. Let me just touch on it. Paul explains it in Romans chapter 7. The verses are 7 through 11. I won't read it, but I'll sum it up. Oftentimes, the things that are forbidden by the law of God become more appealing to the unregenerate, the forbidden things. And further, those who seek to justify themselves by the law often become completely despairing of doing so. They try and they try and they try to perfectly conform, and then they plunge into the very things they've been trying to resist. They cannot break free from the dominion of sin. And so they give themselves willingly over to sin as their master. What's the use, they say? I've talked to people like that. Even sodomites who have told me, I've tried. I tried to do everything just right. I tried. He was just trying to do something himself. I tried it, he said. What's the use? Didn't work for me. Well, that's because he was trying to will himself to be righteous. He was trying to justify himself by his own works. Paul is a Pharisee. was awakened to the law, its full scope and meaning and reach, the understanding of it more and more. There was a work going on in Paul's life. You see that Damascus Road experience, but God was effectually drawing him and enlightening his heart, even prior to that. Because he says, but sin, as he awakened to the law, the moral law, and man's responsibility in the true standard for justification, he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, in verse 8, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Do you know what concupiscence is? It's a strong lust for forbidden things. For without the law, sin was dead. Stirred up sin. Wasn't that he wasn't a sinner, but it just stirred it up that much more, the more he understood the law, and this is why. Because he tried to be justified by his own law-keeping. So, that's the natural man, that's the unbeliever. He's a hopeless, helpless, wretched, lost, polluted, corrupted, blind, dead child of wrath. He's justly cursed of God, and so were all of us before we were saved. There, as I've summarized, it is the condition and the condemnation of every child of Adam. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, I would think all who are spiritual men would now say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and life in Christ. Thanks be to God, he hasn't left all men in the filth of sin, under the dominion of sin, under the condemnation of the law and his children of wrath. He could have justly allowed all men to perish. Just passed all men by, let them perish, let them suffer in that state for all eternity. But in mercy and love, he sent us a Savior. He sent us his only begotten Son, who freely consented and covenanted to be the head and surety of a people chosen before the foundation of the world. Let me speak of this mediator just for several minutes before I move on. As our mediator, that is our prophet, our priest, and our king, as our head and our surety in the covenant of grace, Christ became one of us, a true man with a reasonable soul, yet an impeccable man, without sin. He became a true man so that he might be the second Adam, our head in the covenant of grace, not only keeping the law perfectly for us, but also obeying his Father and ours, even unto death, even unto the death of the cross, and suffering in his sinless soul and propitiating the wrath of God, which was due us on account of our sins. They were imputed to him, and he suffered that wrath and propitiated. They were legally owned as his. And because of this also, and to purchase our life, he shed his pure life blood. And he died a death then of infinite worth. Christ Jesus is both true man and eternal God, two natures in one person. Not two persons in one person, two natures in one person, not commingled, but inseparable. Being God, he was able to bear the awful weight of the infinite wrath of God. Our mediator must needs be God, that he might be able to bear the awful weight of the wrath of God against us and propitiate it. And being God, his suffering and offering was of infinite worth and efficacy. And because of his own immutable, inherent, perfect, personal righteousness, as well as his active obedience in life and his passive obedience on the cross, the grave and death couldn't hold him. He made a full satisfaction, and the grave and death couldn't hold him. And he rose victorious from the grave as the captain of our salvation. And now he ever lives as our prophet, our priest, our king. Our king to rule and deliver us, our prophet to teach us, our priest to save us to the uttermost. He makes intercession for us. Romans 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we say with Paul, Galatians 3, the verses 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. By faith. And I've said all of that. It's a summary, of course, is all. All of that to say that Christ Jesus has disarmed death and destroyed the power of sin, in that redemption work he wrought out as our head and surety. I said our. When I say our, most simply put, I'm speaking of all who have been and are and will be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the whole ransomed church of God. Now, all through this chapter 15 of the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul has been speaking of this great, glorious, immutable victory Christ Jesus has wrought out and won over the devil and sin and death. And he exclaims and proclaims in verse 24 what the glorified saints will be rejoicing in that great day of the Lord. Death is swallowed up in victory. Totally swallowed up, totally destroyed. It's a complete victory. Well, you see, at the resurrection, our bodies will be raised up, perfect and glorious, glorified. And that's why Paul says in verse 26 of the same chapter, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That means utterly obliterated, all the effects of death, everything, it's over. The victory was secured, the victory has been procured over death to the last extremity, right there. The prophet Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14. Have you read it? I hope you have many times. You rejoice in it. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Don't tell me the gospel's not preached in the Old Testament. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. I'm telling you, when you face death, if you really believe this, if you have this in your heart, not just in your mind or in your tongue, in your heart. True Christian faith is spiritual and it is experimental or experiential. You experience it in your heart. These truths are rooted and grounded and built up in your heart. They're planted there. Isaiah 25, 8 and 9, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. Most certainly. As all the rest of the earth stands over there and sees God's glorified people over here and see him face to face. We'll not be ashamed, as the Bible tells us. We'll never be ashamed. We're putting our faith in Christ and following him. We have waited. This is what we'll say. Lo, this is the day. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. For we have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Death is swallowed up in victory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that's the chapter, the verses 4, that mortality is swallowed up of life. We have already experienced that if we're in Christ, but there's a total victory at the resurrection. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality, that is now the physical body, might be swallowed up of life. That is, the physical body with the sin nature. It's gone. The body is perfected and glorified, swallowed up of life. Then in the next verse, go to verse 55, Paul glories in Christ's great victory when he writes, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You see, Paul, just glory in it then. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are justified by his imputed righteousness. None others are. They don't have this victory. They're not free of this sting. Christians are forgiven and cleansed of sin. They're declared innocent and acquitted of the curse of sin, the condemnation of the law, death. Death, as we've described it, the sting of death is sin. Sin causes it. Those in Christ are forever justified by their spiritual union in Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so Romans 10, verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's our complete righteousness. He is our Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our life. And Paul rejoices, O death, where is thy sting? What happened? Where'd it go? What happened to the deadly sting of sin? Where is the poison and the death and the power of sin? Christ hath conquered sin and death. Christ hath destroyed the power and dominion and sting of sin for the elect. When a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness and the atonement, they're parts of one whole, which Christ wrought out is effectually applied. Sin is defanged and death is destroyed. Hebrews 2 verse 14. Who works death? Who seduced man to sin? Who loves death? Who's the one who came to steal and kill and destroy? It's the devil. This is his work. An enemy hath done this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Through Christ's death we escape from death. Ephesians 4 verse 8. Consider that for just a minute. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You have considered it, haven't you? It's a picture of a victorious conqueror with his captives being paraded behind him and giving out gifts to his people. Well, spiritually speaking and really speaking, in a spiritual sense, Christ, when he ascended on high, he paraded these captives that he had defeated and vanquished sin and death and the devil. And he gives gifts to men. He gives repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way of salvation. He gives life. He gives immortality. He gives all the graces and gifts of God that his people receive through him. Now, sin in this world, I will tell you what you know already, because you still have a sin nature. It can still do harm to us. It can slow our sanctification. It can even bring a necessary chastening, even perhaps a severe one from our Heavenly Father. But sin can never again work death in us and for us, and sin no longer has dominion over us. Death has lost its sting. How so? Let me just very briefly tell you how so. I spoke of spiritual death. I spoke of physical death. I spoke of eternal death. First, spiritual death. Those in Christ are born again spiritually. They're raised up from spiritual death. They're cleansed of the filth, corruption, and destruction of sin. Their whole inner man is quickened to spiritual life. They're given a new heart. Their conscience is renovated. Their minds are renewed. Has that happened to you? Do you have the marks of regeneration? Do these truths resonate with you? Do they have a place in your heart? Do they affect you? Are they effectual in you? Those who are born again are now spiritual men. They have spiritual discernment, spiritual appetite, spiritual understanding. They're able to feed on the Word of God and grow in the knowledge and grace of God. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. They're taught by Him. They're no longer children of wrath, but God's own beloved children. They're welcomed at God's throne of grace. They're accepted in the Beloved as God's own dear children. We know this to be true. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They are kept by the power of God. They're preserved in Christ. Secondly, those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, pass from death to life. I said they're born again spiritually, but I'm telling you, there is a passing into eternal life. Now, I understand till we're in heaven, we say we pass into eternal life then, but our life now, we're alive now. We have eternal life now. Those that are in Christ have life. We pass from death to life, darkness to light, from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of Christ. We're brought out from under the condemnation of the law, which is eternal death, is what I'm saying, and translated into the eternal kingdom of God. Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. John 5, verse 24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Hath everlasting life. Talking about eternal life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, what about physical death? What about the death of the body? Don't we still die? Yes, but the body is raised up. We're resurrected. But don't we still die? If death has lost its sting, why do Christians still die? The best answer I can give you is what the authors of the Westminster Larger Catechism wrote, summing up what the Scriptures teach. Otherwise, I wouldn't read it to you. Speaking of the bodies of those justified by faith, the righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter. And in another place, waiting, it says, speaking of their bodies, for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ, and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Do you find comfort in that? These words are for our comfort and assurance. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In truth, our bodies will be raised up perfect and glorious, whereas the unsaved will be raised up still corrupted by sin, and their resurrection will only add to their misery and torment in hell. They will be swallowed up, so to speak, of death, not of life. But the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, aren't they? Men sin, don't they, with their heart, their mind, with their eyes, their tongue, their hands and feet? And so it is that the whole man will be justly punished for all eternity in the flaming torments of hell. This is what Christ has delivered you from if you're in Christ. Now you must have noted that Paul says, what does he say here? O death, where is thy sting? But then he adds, I'm in 55 now, O grave, where is thy victory? Is that redundant? Well, of course not. Because you have the deaths that we spoke of, that threefold death. But even with the physical body of believers, it does die, but even there, death has no victory. Death has lost its sting. And so Paul can say and add, for emphasis and clarity, O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. We ought to be a thankful people. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. That we won't spend eternity in that place, I said. That we do receive all the graces of and gifts of God in this life. That we do have forgiveness and that fountain's been opened up, a fountain of cleansing for us. Psalm 98, verses 1 and 3. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Death is swallowed up in victory because Christ Jesus. If we want to become, I suppose, in a little bit making use of the metaphor or a figure, Christ Jesus has swallowed down the whole cup of God's wrath against us. And he has kept the law to the fullest perfection. And he ever liveth as our high priest, prophet, and king. So thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now we have so much to rejoice and be glad in. We have everything to be thankful for and to rejoice and be glad in. Are we thankful? Are we filled with the love of God and a love for God? What does it say in John chapter 3? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That he sent his Son. That was the moving cause. What? What comes previously? God so loved. That was the motivating cause. That was the moving cause. And the scriptures tell us in Revelation that Jesus loved us and washed us with his own blood. Think of that love. And what shall separate us from that love? Romans chapter 8. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And John says, my little children, 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And let's finish with a few words on 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Therefore, that is because Christ hath won for us this great eternal victory over sin and death and the devil. Therefore, be ye steadfast and unmovable. Don't move. Stay on the rock of Christ. Don't move off into this quicksand that passes for Christian religion these days. Don't move. Stay in the old paths. Wherein is the good way? Don't move. Whether it's the threatenings of the devil, he wants to condemn you after you've been justified. He can't. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If you have that assurance you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You're not going to be lost. But you must have that assurance in the marks of regeneration. But don't move. Don't move. No matter how you look to a church gone crazy with worldly lust and following after the desires of the flesh, don't move. Don't move in this downgrade. Don't move. Be steadfast. Go steadily forward. Be unmovable. Resist the flesh. Resist the devil. Resist the world. Resist fear that the devil will plant. Resist all the pressures of peer pressure and so on and so forth. Contend against all the assaults upon truth as it is in Jesus. Contend against all the sophistry and good works and fair speeches of those teachers and ministers who serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. Don't move. Be steadfast. Resist all novelty, all resting of God's word, all corruption of his church. It's hard. Every church has people come in. You say, oh, someone's new has come to the church. This is good. Oh, but, you know, they might be getting upset because the pastor preaches the truth straight out. Well, don't ask me to do it any other way. Don't move. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. The glory of God is more important than anything else. And the safety of his blood-bought bride. Be steadfast, unmovable. Hold steadfast to the old paths. Where is the good way? Stay under the gospel banner. Fight the good fight of faith. Stay in the shadow of that great rock. Paul, with everything he faced and everything he suffered, everything he would suffer, says, but none of these things move me. Either count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. And then he says, be steadfast, unmovable. And he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord. What does Paul say? Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'll leave it there. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That interprets it for you. Scripture interprets Scripture, and I've gone on for quite some time, and I'll close. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Faith produces works. And with all humility, we can be confident that our works, if we're in Christ and they're done in faith and sincerity, by those sanctified by the blood of Christ, we can be confident those works are acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Our labor is not in vain. And further, we can rest assured that nothing done for Christ out of faith, out of that faith which worketh by love, is in vain. Nothing. Our Heavenly Father will bless it and make it effectual for His kingdom and His glory. And so we close. And I will say in closing, those who feel their guilt and their need, this is the gospel that's been preached today. Well, there's still breath in them before they pass into eternity, before they go into that searing torment of flames that we spoke of, that just punishment. They ought to humble themselves and seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek the Lord how? In prayer and in His Word. Take up your Bibles, read, and seek Him in prayer. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. And remember, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek Him until He floods your soul with light and gives you life and the assurance that you have it.